I hear a whole lot of Bible-believing leaders today who are saying, we need a revival of the old-time Christian way. I fully agree with that statement. What this world today needs, with all of its mixed-up, messed-up, dark, sin-filled lifestyles across the board, is an old-fashioned, God-sent, devil-whipping, sin-killing, life-changing, and soul-saving revival. That's exactly what we stand in need of. But I need to ask you a question. Do Christians today really understand what revival is and what it takes to bring it to the world? Do you think you understand it? I think a lot of people do not. Some great preachers in recent times have given us a lot of wisdom about what genuine revival really is. A.W. Tozer said, have you noticed how much praying for revival has been going on of late and how little revival has resulted? I believe the problem is that we've been trying to substitute praying for obeying, and that simply won't work. Charles Finney said, a revival is nothing more than a new beginning of obedience to God. Amen to that. Henry Blackaby said, all revival begins and continues in the prayer meeting. We have also called the prayer the great fruit of revival. In times of revival, thousands may be found on their knees for hours, lifting up their heartfelt cries with thanksgiving to heaven. Amen to that. Billy Sunday said, when is a revival needed? When carelessness and unconcern keep people asleep. If you're trying to run a church without revivals, it can be done only when you can run a gasoline engine on buttermilk. Very true. Billy Graham said, we may not be in the midst of what theologians term a revival, but still the fires of revival are everywhere. The promise of revival is very definite, and the need of revival is quite obvious. Well, today we're going to talk about revival and what it takes to see one of those happen in our day and age. In order to accomplish this, the very first thing we need to do is to go back to the basics. We're going to call this part of the message Revival 101, the basics. What is revival? Well, Merriam-Webster Dictionary says that revival is the act or instance of bringing something back to life, public attention, or vigorous activity. Well, in order for something to be revived, it has to be first dying. If it's dead already, you don't revive it. You can't revive a dead corpse. I've heard it said many times that people continue to beat a dead horse. You can't revive something that has died. That makes me think about Revelation chapter 3 and the church at Sardis, the dead church. You know, in that particular passage, the apostle, or Christ himself through the apostle, who was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, said to us that in the dead church of Sardis there remains some life. And what he encouraged that dead church to do, if you still have life, to strengthen that which remains before it dies. You know, I really think the church at Sardis describes the era in which we live today. The church is largely dead. It's busting up all over everywhere, splitting up. And the reason the church is dividing is not because of God. He didn't do it. It's because of Satan. Yes, he did it. But how did he do it? Well, first of all, he got one or two people way back there, even during the time of revival, to cheat. You know what I mean? To look around and see who was watching and go out and do something they shouldn't have done right in the middle of the awakening. And it probably was going to be a preacher somewhere that was guilty. It was going to be laymen who were guilty. It was going to be that person who claimed to have just gotten saved who went out and, behind everybody's back, committed some sort of sin, and then probably continued that lifestyle. And that one person who started that way back there, then others begin to realize they can do that too. Others began to wake up and realize they couldn't give up their church affiliation. And so we came through this century, last century, the 20th century, and we came through that century with people who found it very important to have their name on a church roll, whether they attended or not. Every obituary that was ever written during the 60s, 70s, 80s, and on up until the 90s had to have somebody as a member of so-and-so church, because their standing in society would have been compromised had their obituary not read, "He's a member of so-and-so church," because it was important. And that started during the Great Awakening and during the revivals of the 17th and 18th centuries, on into the 19th and then the 20th century. But by the 20th century, those revivals had begun to wane. Modern man had started saying, "I don't need God anymore. I've got my wealth, I've got my strength, and I've got all of these things around me. I just don't need God anymore." Revival waned. Christianity began to be watered down with people's lives who were living a fake life, who were walking with one foot in the grave and one foot on the back of Christ. Like wishbones, they tried to be a Christian and live like the world, and it caused the church to die. Ladies and gentlemen, the church as we know it in America is largely dead. We should rename the whole church in America Sardis. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, "Brother Ed, you're being awful hard on our churches." Well, I'm really just telling the truth, and I think you really know that if you think about it. Churches are dividing over things that are biblical. They're not dividing over disagreements about what color the carpet ought to be. You know, I remember hearing an old preacher one time when I was younger, one of my mentors. I was following him as part of my training in Bible college. And he told me one time, he said, this is a true story. He said, I was sitting at the table with this pastor at his invitation. I was a guest speaker that morning. He had told me there was a lot of dissension in the church. He and the person that was the leader underneath the pastor, this church called him a church leader. This church leader and this pastor were at odds. And this lady, and he called her Granny Smith, that's not her real name, but he said Granny Smith invited the pastor and this church leader and their families to come to lunch that day, and I had been invited as the guest speaker, he went on to say. He said, so here I was sitting at this table, and it looked quite peaceful. Everything was going well. Granny Smith brought out the best meal I had eaten in a long time. And just as we were getting ready for dessert, there was one piece of chicken left on the table on the platter. And both the pastor and the church leader reached their fork toward it at the same time, collided hands, and got into a fight at the table over who is supposed to get the last chicken leg. That was the official reason the church split that day, was because these two men could not agree on simple things. The things they'd been in a fight about included what color to paint the church. It was a wood frame church and they needed to paint it. One wanted to paint it the standard bright white exterior, and the other wanted to paint it a little darker color to make it less attractive to all the bugs that loved that white paint in their area. He wanted to be a little more practical, and on it went, with decorations in the sanctuary and color of the carpet on the floor, color of paint, they paint the inside walls. Everything the church decided to do, these two men got in a fight about it, and they fought over things like whether to sing this song on Sunday morning or not, whether to sing the same song two Sundays in a row or not, even if the Lord is leading. But I don't think the Lord was leading either one of them based on the story that I was told, and that church busted right down the middle. The church was running 64 people. 32 of them went and formed a new church, and 32 of them stayed. He told me he went back to that church 10 years after the split. The original church, which was left with 32 people, on that day had 7. He went down the road a week later, just from curiosity, to visit the other church, and it was boarded up. You see, that split did what splits always do. It divided people and destroyed a church. Satan was laughing. He thought it was funny. I don't find it funny at all. I find it disgusting that God's people fight. Don't you? I've seen it, and you've seen it. What we need to do is to do what our forefathers did in this country. When they had a disagreement, they separated and had prayer until that prayer led them back together again. You know, we have disagreements with everyone. I can say honestly, there's not too many people in the world that I never have a disagreement with. I've been married to my wife 42 years, almost 43, and we have our disagreements. Let me tell you, we do. We're married, aren't we? You know, though, I heard somebody say one time, my wife and I have never had a fight. And they'd been married over 50 years. And I said, you never had a fight? And they said, no, but you could certainly hear us fellowshipping about two blocks down the road. Well, you can call it what you want to, but it's a disagreement. And those disagreements don't have to be making enemies of one another. Many marriages end in divorce because husband and wife fight about it rather than work together to find a solution. You know, it's okay to be passionate about what you believe, especially if it comes to believing the things of God and the things of His holy word. It's quite another to get in a fight over a gray area that is a matter of man's interpretation and not directly listed in Scripture. That's where we get in trouble. We fight over what I believe about Scripture. I'm going to be honest with you. Are you sitting down? You're going to need to for this one. I don't care what you believe about the Bible. I don't care what you believe about God, because your belief will not change the truth. If you happen to be right, that's wonderful. But if you happen to be wrong, and I guarantee you, you are wrong about some things, as we all are, then on those things that you're wrong about, if you stand adamantly on them, then you are wrong and you're creating division in the church. John and Charles Wesley in days gone by were responsible for bringing revival to the world back in the 17th, 18th centuries in England and later in the U.S. It was one of the most well-known and outstanding times in which God called people to revival. The people answered. This event dates all the way back, 17th century Britain. After the War of the Spanish Succession, in which Britain fought against France, Britain entered into a time of peace and prosperity. Along with this peace and prosperity came a growing sense of spiritual rot. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Spiritual rot. In the midst of their ease and their malaise that had impacted every area of British culture and society in that day and time, some felt the heartlessness was marking the age in Europe and greatly impacting Britain and France. It was into this growing spiritual darkness that John Wesley was born. He was born in 1703 in Epworth in Great Britain. Little did he know that he would be used of God to radically shift his era into a deeper place of spiritual growth and hope that his impact would last well beyond the scope of the years that he lived. John and his brother Charles Wesley, esteemed pianist and hymnist, were born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. John was born into a cultural swamp where both religion and politics were answering the call of men, and both were ignoring the call of God. There was a time that was ripe for John and Charles to come on the scene, singing and preaching the Word of God to a lost world. John's life saw great success in bringing hope to people in the fold. As he grew older, he began to train others to do what he did. Many thousands followed in his footsteps. Additional thousands were trained behind him to do as the Wesleys had done. So John duplicated his and his brother's efforts by raising up faithful people to follow the Lord. John and Charles formed societies all over England. They provided direction and training that was effective and very simply stated. So when revival does come, it comes with a cost to the individuals that become the leaders of these movements. Were you aware of that? Somebody pays the price every time there is a revival. Well, why are we not having revival today? It's simple. nobody's paying the price. Are you okay with that? I remember one time many years ago, I had an old preacher that was conducting a revival in the church where I was interim pastor out in Texas. We were having a wonderful revival that week, and that one evening after the service, this man was in his 80s at the time. He came up to me, I was in my 20s, and he said to me, "Young man, I would like very much to take you to a very special place where revival once came to this part of the country. Are you free tomorrow morning?" And I told him, yes, I was. And he said, "I'll be over here at the church at 8 o'clock. And he said, "If you don't mind, I'd like for you to drive." I said, "Okay, we'll take my car and I'll be here." And he said, "Okay, that sounds good." I met him at the church the next morning, and we went over to a place that he called the Cowboy Camp Meeting. What a wonderful visit it was. Dr. Marvin Sheffield was that man's name, a dear man of God who had spent his whole life preaching and teaching the Word. And Dr. Sheffield stood there on this vacant lot looking around. Now, we're in West Texas, and it's flat. There's no trees there. They had bushes, and that was all that stood in the area. Ever so often, you could look around, and you could see a little rise where the dirt came up a little bit, but otherwise it was so flat. I told him it looked like it'd been ironed. It was flat as it could be. And we laughed a little bit, and he said, "Well, I want to tell you about days gone by." He said in the early 1900s, and he said all the way up through 1960 and 70, he said people would drive their horse and buggy, and later they drove their cars or campers over to this place. And he said back in the days of horse and buggy, he said they'd bring their wagons, their covered wagons, and people camped out in those wagons all over the, he said, as far as you could see, there were people camping out. And he said right here in the middle, and he'd taken me right to the middle of this big cleared spot. He said right here, we'd build a big fire in this pit, and he pointed out a pit that was falling apart. He said this pit was well maintained, and we'd build a great big fire there. And he said around that fire, he said people would cook their meals. And he said, and then at night, we would gather over here on this side. And he pointed to one side of the circle. And he said there's where the audience would be as a man of God stood up there and preached the word. He said we sang and we raised our voices to the sky. We didn't have instruments there in early days. He said later on we did. But he said, the thing about it was, he said, when we sang Amazing Grace, he said, I think you could hear us in the next state. He said people sang loud and long. And he said, we worship the Lord. But he said, do you know what the secret to the revival was here? He said, we saw healings. We saw people literally being healed right on the spot, right there. And just for your information, this was not a Pentecostal group. This was a Methodist group. And they were filled with others too. They had Baptists and Presbyterians, and they even had some Catholics attending. They had people from all over the place that heard about Cowboy Camp Meeting. He said, you know what the secret was? He said, come with me and I'll show you. We walked over about 200 feet into the woods. Well, if you want to call bushes woods, that was as close to woods as they had. We walked back into the bushes, and there was another cleared spot. But this time it was up on a little rise, and he said, I would guess that if people were kneeling, it would hold about 20 people that could get on the rise. And he said there were as many as 50 and 100 people here 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, sometimes for months before this event ever started and for a month afterwards. He said people were here 24/7, even during the year, as long as the weather didn't stop them from traveling by horseback. And he said sometimes that would happen. And sometimes people would be here during bad weather because they couldn't go home. So they'd stay in the rain on their knees. And I can still hear his voice break up as the tears begin to well up in his eyes. And he said they prayed for revival. They prayed for me. They called me by name. He said I was a young man when I first came here, starting out in ministry, and I heard them pray for me by name. I preached one night at Cowboy Camp Meeting. And he said the prayers that led up to that day were incredible. He said, every time I went up there, I'd hear people calling my name in prayer. And he said, and then when that service started, he said, you could feel the power of the Lord from a mile away as you approached. He said, it was the most unbelievable thing to a non-Christian that exists on planet Earth, that you could feel what they felt as they approached the place where they would meet. You know what? I'm 64 years old. I'll be 65 in September. I've seen some very good church services. I've been to camp meetings, and I've been to other places where the Lord came down and where people were saved and where people got back right with the Lord. I prayed with a 64-year-old man. He then was my age now, and this has been 30 years ago. I prayed with that man at the altar, and he said, I ran from God as a young man. He called me to preach, and I told him no, and I ran. I hadn't been back to church ever since except to go for a wedding or something like that, and I was under conviction so bad every time I went, I could hardly sit in the pew. He said, in all my life, I've been miserable, and it's too late for me. I'm going to hell. I looked up at him, and I said, no, you're not. You're here, aren't you? He said, yeah. And I said, why did you come? He said, because I was sitting back there listening to that preacher and listening to the songs that were sung. I came here because he called the name of a mutual friend, bugged me to death until I finally said yes. He told me he wasn't going to leave until I told him I'd be there tonight. And he knew that I would be a man of my word if I told him I was going, I'd be here. But he said, I couldn't come up there. We were having service in an open-air tabernacle. He said, I couldn't come up there under that building. He said, I'm not worthy. So I sat out here in a chair among the pine trees. But he said, I heard and I felt everything that happened under here. And as that preacher stood up and said, if you have a special need, why don't you come and pray about it? I started to leave and go to my truck and go home, and I turned toward it, and the Spirit of the Lord got a hold of me, and I felt like if I didn't come down here, I would die. And I said, and you think there's no hope for you? Why do you think God would bother you if there's no hope? Do you know what that's called? It's called conviction. And God is speaking to you right now and telling you it's not too late. Oh, you can't undo the past. You can't make anything right that you've done, but you can draw a line and start over again. And that's what he did. That man prayed like I had never seen a man pray before. He got a hold of the Lord. Now, through the years, I heard story after story of how this man shared his faith everywhere he went. He'd go into Walmart, see the cashier, see the greeter, see somebody working the stock, working on the floor, and he'd stop and say, do you know Jesus? And witness to them. Many people got saved at work or got saved as he met them on the street or at the bank or at the grocery store, wherever he was. Story after story. But you know, even with all of the good things I've seen in my lifetime, I told Dr. Sheffield that day, I've never seen anything that is like you have described here. I haven't, to this day, seen anything like that. And my heart aches to see it. When true revival comes, it comes with a cost to the individuals that become the leaders of these movements, because somebody has got to go to the upper room and pray 24 hours a day. To pray like John Wesley did and get up in the middle of the night, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and pray till long after sunrise. To spend hours every day writing letters to those people who are leading the societies that he started, encouraging them and trying to help them along to keep it going. Now, what in the world is a revival anyway? Well, the dictionary says that the word re means again. You know, you reboot a computer. You rework something that is broken. So it means do it again. And the word vive means literally long live, fill in the blank with a person's name. It's the French equivalent of the word viva, like Viva la France, you've heard that, or Viva la France, if I'm going to say it correctly. A common term used in France to show patriotism. It means live long France. It has to do with life. So revival means to give life again. Give life again. It literally means to bring to life once again. Bring it to life once again. Well, some say I thought being saved was what the meaning of revival is. I hear that a lot, don't you? Well, it's true, the end result of being revived when it comes to spiritual things comes when people find Christ. That means they're saved, or it means they're coming home from prodigal highway. It means they've got a spiritual need met. It means their new life. Life is brought back to them. However, dedication to Christ is the heart of what revival is all about. Do you understand that? Lanny Wolf wrote a song many years ago called Stirred But Not Changed. I'm so tired of being stirred by the things that we've heard. I'm tired of being stirred but not being changed. Well, you see, you get stirred up when the preacher preaches something really hot and fiery. A preacher preaches on hell and you get stirred up because you don't want to go there. He preaches on heaven and you get stirred up because you want to go there. He preaches on the blessings of the Lord and you get stirred up because you want that. You want God's blessings. But until your level of commitment to Christ comes first, until your dedication to the Lord rises to the top, you won't see revival. You're going to get a spark, and you're going to feel a little bit what it would feel like. But what if that spark turned into a flame that never went out? What if that spark burned brightly in your life every day and every minute of every day? What if that flame burned in your life when you're making business decisions or when you're in public and the cashier gives you $20 too much change and you got to decide what to do with it? If you're dedicated to Christ, there is no decision to make. That flame is burning, and it'll burn you up if you say, I'm going to keep it. You're going to be honest before God when that flame begins to burn. Revival is reigniting the flame. One story that was told about John Wesley, his long hair, he was too poor to afford a British wig in those days, had frozen and stuck to the ground. He and Charles, sleeping on the ground, they were living in poverty. When John roused himself, he couldn't get to his feet because he discovered that his long hair had frozen and stuck to the ground overnight. John Wesley endured many, many assaults and attacks from many places, but he still worked hard, stayed single-minded in his faith and in his assurance that God indeed held him in the palm of his hand. He was told never to come back when he preached a certain message to a certain group of people. Message about revival and renewal. Not everyone wanted to hear it, and some threw him out and told him never to come back. He was treated rudely in many cities, but then after several of those in a row on one entry in his journal, he said, I walked into this city and 2,000 people got saved. 2,000 people. He said, I only wish those people that rejected this message would be as warm and receptive as this group was. When do we need revival? Well, we need a revival when there's a state of dysfunction and apathy within the church. If those two words do not describe the modern-day church in America, I don't know what does. Dysfunction and apathy. We're dysfunctional. We cannot function together as a group. We'd rather fight than switch when it comes to my little opinion. We get in a fight over things that don't matter, and we ignore the elephant in the room. That's the things that really matter. We ignore what God tells us to do. We ignore praying for one another. We ignore seeking revival and repenting of our sin. Instead, we get in a committee. We vote. We yell at one another. And in church, we try to find out ways to throw that preacher out because he's preaching too close to the mark. I know it happened many times. I've seen pastor after pastor be thrown from their churches because they dared preach the Word of God. Dysfunction. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a dysfunctional church. And I can guarantee you apathy reigns in most churches across the land today. We say we care about the lost, but just don't bother me with trying to reach them. Apathy. I don't really care what God wants me to do so long as I can get into heaven. And that, by the way, makes me a Christian. That is apathy. In Revelation chapter 3, it's called being lukewarm. And God said, if you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Literally, God said, if you're lukewarm, or shall we say apathetic, God literally said, you'll make me throw up. That's what God said. Is he saying that about you? Well, you have to answer the question. Do you live in apathy or not? Be honest. There's only a yes or a no. There's not a maybe, a part of the time. Nope. If you're apathetic, you're apathetic all the time. That's the way it works. Because you start at one time and it's sort of like a Lay's potato chip. No one can eat just one. Nobody can have one little episode of apathy and not let it rub off on the rest of their life, because it does. It's like striking a match in a dry field. Apathy will burn you to death quickly. And that's one of the reasons why you become dysfunctional. What kind of bad things exist in a church that needs revival? Well, there's dissension among the people. There's jealousies. One is jealous because old so-and-so got to teach the Sunday school class or lead the singing. I'm just as talented as he or she is. Jealousy. Speaking other evil things about one another. It's a place where gossip prevails. I heard somebody tell me gossip is innocent. Just a little bit of gossip here and there doesn't hurt anything. Let me tell you something. Gossip is as powerful as a blowtorch. And you know what a blowtorch will do? If it's pointed at you, it'll burn you up in a heartbeat. It's hot, it's fiery, and it burns. That's what gossip is. Gossip will destroy you if you speak it. And it will destroy your heart if you listen to it. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's from Ephesians chapter 4. From Colossians chapter 3, but now you yourselves are put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. The mainspring of a Christian is God's love shining out from our cracked and imperfect lives. Oh, I love that. Let me say that again. The mainspring of a Christian is God's love shining out from our cracked and imperfect lives. If you got Jesus inside, the world will see you outside, because your life is imperfect and it's got cracks all in it. And you can't help but let the light of God shine when he's in your heart. Well, where does true revival begin? It starts when a reviving of God's work gets underway. It starts when we stop trying to change God, and when we stop trying to rewrite God's word. So many people want to recreate God in their own image. Why does God tarry and not send revival? I know there are many people who are praying for revival now, have spent their whole lives praying for revival. Well, real revival is only brought about by prayer and supplication, as we talked about Cowboy Camp Meeting in the previous part of this message. It only came after people prayed 7 days a week, long hours. And so finally, what happens when God's people do get revived? Well, the first thing that you'll experience is a heart change. The second thing you'll experience is your changed heart will change people around you, and people will know your heart is changed because of your changed life and your changed attitude. You can't change a heart without changing what comes out of the mouth. You will begin to desire to bring people to Christ. You will see the obstacles that stood between you and the Lord, and you'll begin to get them out of the way, to tunnel through them, move that mountain. The Bible says, if you have the faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, this obstacle that stands between you and the Lord, be moved in the name of Christ, and it will be moved. You'll desire a new level of camaraderie in working together with your fellow Christians. You'll begin to forget about those petty ideas and differences that you once argued about, and you'll try to find deeper love for your fellow Christians than ever before. In fact, that deeper love will be obvious to you. You'll see it right off the bat. You'll begin to love those that hate you as you've never loved them before. You've never been able to, but now all of a sudden you can begin to love them because God loves you. And God promises the harvest. You shall reap a harvest. The fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. And you, when you are revived, have just become a harvester of souls. Billy Graham once said, "The question, will revival come in our time, is on the lips and hearts of God's people everywhere. The way God works is not always easy to define or analyze. He works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, as the Bible says. And I would not want to be so presumptuous," Billy said, "as to say that I understand all that is happening in the wonderful design and the workings of God. Three things, however, stand out in my mind. Number one, there is an urgent need for a real, genuine spiritual awakening in our country and around the world. Secondly, God is infinitely able to bring about such an awakening. Third, there are definite signs of revival in the world today." Back in the 1940s, a professor in one of our great universities wrote a book in which he stated that religious revivals were relegated to history past and that no such awakening could conceivably take place in the world ever again. Early in my ministry, a well-meaning intellectual acquaintance told me, quote, "Billy, your theology has 18th century stamped all over it. This generation will never go for your interpretation of the gospel." But despite these pronouncements, Dr. Graham went on to say, "We saw during those years a resurgence of interest in a Christian awakening. Whether we can analyze it or not, we can rejoice in the fact that reports continue to come in from around the world that men and women of all races and backgrounds are seeking God and trusting Christ as their Lord and Savior." You see, we may not be in the midst of what theologians term a revival, but still the fires of revival are everywhere, and the promise of revival is definite. The need of revival is obvious and great. From the sincere heart of Christians everywhere, this prayer ascends to the throne of God from Psalm 85, verse 6. "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?"
The crowds have lined the narrow street to see this man from Galilee. He's just a carpenter, some say, and he's leading fools astray. Yet many kneel to give him praise, and in his eyes they glimpse the power that sees the hearts of all men. And he knows his Father's mind. He speaks his Father's words, for he comes in the name of the Lord. And your strength through our weakness to show.
you for listening to Sunday Worship here on Joy Christian Radio. Sunday Worship is heard at 11 a.m. and again at 6 p.m. Central every Sunday here on all of our Joy Christian Radio FM stations and online at classicgospel.net. You can also hear today's sermon on the podcast. Just go to the website, joychristianradio.com, and click on podcast. This program is made possible because of the gifts from our supporters who believe in the ministry of Joy Christian Radio as we spread the hope of the gospel to the world via the internet and social media. You can mail a tax-deductible contribution of support to Post Office Box 6, Quitman, Mississippi, 39355, or support via electronic means at the website. That address again is joychristianradio.com. Click on the support tab to make your contribution. Thank you for listening, and thank you for your support of Sunday Worship, a presentation of Joy Christian Radio and Joy Christian Ministries.